read from Holy Scripture this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text is the first 6 verses. I ask you pay special attention to those 6 verses. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text of Holy Scripture that we consider this evening belongs to a more lengthy section of 2 parts found here in the 2nd chapter of Thessalonians 1. That sets forth the importance regarding the manner, the method and manner in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is brought to the church. Something that is easy for us to minimize, and something that is largely ignored in the church world today. There are many, in fact, every preacher who claims to be a Christian preacher, claims to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they invent all kinds of methods and manners in which they bring that gospel. Today, just about anything goes. as long as the gospel itself is spoken in their words. No matter how outlandish, how embarrassing is the manner in which the preacher brings the gospel, no matter how corrupt, how vile may be the personal life of the preacher preaching the gospel, as long as the gospel itself is preached, they say, all is well. Nothing could be further from the truth. And although we ourselves might understand the folly of that, we also can minimize the importance of how the gospel is preached. We have an idea in our own mind of how it ought to be preached. But is that idea the right one? Do we understand the truth of what the apostle sets forth, which is basically that the truth of the gospel and what is actually preached is intimately connected with how the gospel is preached? You all know instinctively that if I were to set forth, as I did earlier, that there are preachers who are vile in their life, who are unclean in their heart, who have all kinds of ulterior motives in the gospel they preach, that contrary to their opinion and their assertion, the gospel is not in fact preached. They're preaching something else. We understand that instinctively, but do we understand that with regard to our own preaching, that which we are charged with doing as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ? The apostle teaches yes. And he teaches that loudly and clearly in these first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians that we read. That section is divided into two parts, verses 1 through 6 that we consider tonight, and verses 7 through 12. The importance of how the gospel is preached is even emphasized in this passage, not only by its length and the two sections by which the apostle divides this subject, but in twice swearing an oath with regard to the subject matter. First, in the section that we consider, the apostle invokes the name of God, God as witness, and then he does it again in verse 10, showing that what he's speaking about here is very important. It's important to the church. For the church is entrusted with the gospel, says the apostle. It does indeed matter how the gospel is preached. The church may not present the gospel, bring the gospel, or speak the gospel any way that it wants, no more than the church can worship God however it wants. This is important not only for the church, but the preacher also. So closely tied are the content of the gospel itself and the manner it's brought that each will affect the other. That if the gospel is not brought properly, then the gospel itself will change. It will be corrupted. It will be no longer the gospel. That is the truth the apostle sets forth here. In the verses we're going to consider next time, the apostle really sets forth the love with which the gospel and the care with which the gospel must come. What he sets forth in this passage is that which he begins really this section with, found in verse 2, where he says, "Ye know we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We're going to consider this section really with that as our theme, preaching the word or the gospel boldly. And we're going to notice the manner. What does that mean? The cause, and then finally, the motive. In this section, the apostle means to teach that one way the gospel must be brought is that it must be brought boldly. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, we all know this. This is not a foreign concept to us. Many of us perhaps have prayed that, or we have heard others make that prayer. I hear it often in the council room prior to a worship service. I have come to appreciate that prayer, that an individual prays that the preacher be bold in the proclamation of the gospel in that morning or evening. That expression is not simply one that we learned from our parents, perhaps, or spoken out of habit, although it could be, but really is derived from this passage. And there are a few others that speak of this also, but here it's spoken very clearly. And the apostle sets forth really what he means by that. Sometimes I fear we don't understand what we mean when we pray that the preacher may be bold. Perhaps if we really truly understood what that meant, we might not even make that prayer. Being bold, or bringing the word boldly, or preaching the gospel boldly, is not the same thing as speaking that word in a harsh manner or roughly, in a way that is accusatory as such, in a way that is necessarily confrontational. Oftentimes that's what we think by boldly. Boldly is not an excuse for the preacher to say whatever he wants to say or apply the word however he wants to apply that word, perhaps even to misapply that word to a particular circumstance because he has something to say about that circumstance or that event. That speaking boldly is not the same as speaking harshly, is brought out in the following section, verses 7 through 12, where the apostle sets forth the truth that he brought the word gently, as a nurse, and carefully, as a mother, and he comforted, and he charged the congregation as a father does his children. Many a man known as a bold preacher shows himself, in fact, not to be bold, that he handles the congregation roughly, harshly, and not at all like a father should deal with the children he loves. Although the apostle will go on to further explain the idea of boldness, and we'll do that by stating it negatively. We'll consider that in just a moment. We may state that concept, that idea, positively right here. In the original language, that word is closely connected with freedom, the concept of freedom. The idea is that it is to preach the word freely. Behind it is the idea of preaching the word courageously. And furthermore, to preach freely and courageously so that the truth is preached, so that the gospel of God is preached in its entirety, not just partially. That word, in even its hardness, is preached without it being softened. That word, when it's preached, is not compromised, is not hid in such a way that one is ashamed of that gospel. So it's to preach that word in its entirety, truthfully, out of courage and freedom. That's the idea of boldness. And that's required because, as the apostle states, the gospel is always preached with much contention, with much opposition. The gospel is preached to those who hate God, to those who love idols. The gospel of God comes to those who are against that gospel. In that gospel, Jesus is presented as the only Savior to a people who want to save themselves. In that gospel, holiness is preached as the narrow way to a people who want the broad way of licentiousness. So wherever the gospel's preached, it matters not where. When I say that, I'm not saying there is contention only out there and not in here. If one would make that mistake, then consider only your own flesh. Consider only your own flesh, which resists the gospel, which countermands God all the time, which is sinful in its inmost being. So that gospel comes with opposition, and because it comes with opposition, it must come with boldness. And that's exactly why he adds what he does, contention. You understand what the apostle means by that, right? Not that he comes as a fighter, that he's coming to be contentious, that he's coming to stir things up. Always remember that one of the qualifications of a gospel preacher is that he's no brawler. He doesn't deliberately pick fights. He doesn't deliberately stir things up. His calling is to be a shepherd, to lead the congregation beside the still waters, to drink in the great peace of God. The contention there is that of others, the opposition that comes when the gospel is preached. And that's exactly why so much preaching today suffers, why the gospel is scarcely heard, and why churches today are in trouble. The reason is lack of boldness, that is, lack of cowardice, or cowardice itself, lack of freedom. Men bind themselves to what they want and what they desire. They are afraid. They fear. They fear to preach creation over against evolution. They fear preaching election over against the universal love of God. They fear preaching sovereign, irresistible grace over against the notion of the all-powerful free will of man. They fear to bring the truth of the seventh commandment over against the notion of our culture about fornication and homosexuality and divorce and remarriage, to bring the truth of Sabbath keeping over against Sabbath breaking. And so the gospel is not preached. The word is not brought. Boldness is required, because the gospel that is preached is not the gospel of men or the word of men, but as the apostle calls it, the gospel of God. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God because it's a message about God. It's the gospel of God because it's a message from God. And since God is the God of truth, it's a word of truth and must be brought in truth. And boldness is required if that is going to occur. Means the gospel itself is without error, that the gospel itself lies not, but sets forth God in all of his glory and strength, sets forth the works of God in all their glory and strength, without compromise, without fear, without shamefacedness. The gospel of God is the great revelation of God himself. It is the ultimate reality in the world. Later on, the apostle even is going to go to set forth the power that is in that gospel. And the idea is, if that gospel is not brought in boldness, so that it is not therefore brought in truth, then there is no power in that word brought through the preacher. That's why the apostle also goes on to call the gospel he preached an exhortation. We were bold to speak unto you the gospel, and then says, for our exhortation. And it's clear that he's speaking there about the same thing, not a new subject, not a new thing. That what he has to say about his exhortation is, in fact, what he's saying about the gospel itself. That teaches us something very important about the gospel. The gospel is not, as some suppose, to preach simply declarative sentences about what God has done or what God will do. And that if we preach what God requires or what God demands, then that's not the gospel. That's automatically the law of God. That if the preacher exhorts and the preacher warns, then that's no longer the gospel but the law. That exhortation has no place in that gospel. That's not the apostle's mind or attitude at all. It's even brought out later on when the apostle in the next section, talking about his bringing the gospel, talks about it as cherishing, not only, but exhorting, confronting as well as comforting. The gospel is many faceted, but it teaches also something else about the gospel. In fact, the whole gospel. The gospel is really the whole of the Word of God brought together as one unity. It's not merely information, and certainly not simply bringing conditional promises to be accepted or rejected of men, as many claim the gospel to be. But in its entirety, the gospel is the authoritative Word of God, an authoritative summons and command from God to turn from idols to serve the living God, to turn from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of wickedness to the ways of holiness, to turn from death to life, from darkness unto light. And now the apostle sets forth furthermore that boldness in terms of some negative things. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. What he's doing is really setting forth further what it means to bring the word boldly. When one prays that the gospel preacher bring the word boldly, then he's praying that that word not come of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. If the preacher lacks boldness, the courage to bring the gospel against contention, then he will either bring that word deceitfully, or bring it in uncleanness, or bring it with guile. And the result is that in each case, a false gospel is brought. There's the connection. Now, deceit refers to the preacher loving the lie, to loving that which is not in fact the truth, that in his own heart he rejects the true gospel and embraces the false gospel. Under lying, every heretical message in the church is the fact that the preacher first embraced in his own heart a lie. If in his heart there is the embracing of false teaching, then out of his mouth will come that false teaching. Implied is that the apostle brought the gospel because he loved that gospel. In his heart, he embraced that gospel. In his soul, that gospel meant everything to him. Then the apostle refers to uncleanness. Here, the apostle is referring to moral cleanliness, uncleanness in one's heart morally. Of course, we associate that word with sexual impurity. Often in Scripture, that's what that word has in mind. And certainly, that is an issue. Many occult has been brought into being and siphoned off into its membership from Christian churches, people who were brought a gospel that was immoral. And that gospel was brought because the leader braced immorality in his heart and soul. I might add that the gospel being brought today in many Presbyterian and Reformed churches is shown to be false by the embrace of uncleanness, sexual immorality in the church itself. The true gospel cannot coexist with uncleanness. And therefore, when the preacher desires, lusts in his heart, especially sexually, uncleanliness, the result will be uncleanliness of the gospel. But there's more than that. It's all kinds of moral impurity. Striking, in fact. When you read not only the Apostle Paul and other passages where he speaks about the heretics or those who bring false doctrine or those who are contending with them, how often he brings up that it was not a matter of being ignorant of the Holy Gospel. It was not a matter of misunderstanding the difference between what he taught and what they were teaching, but it was a matter of what was in their heart, and what was in their heart was immorality. And frequently, it was just pure greed. Greed for filthy lucre. Greed for money. Again, the people who follow many a TV evangelist show themselves to be fools because the gospel that they teach and preach is revealed to be false by the very manner in which that gospel is brought. There's nothing here that the apostle speaks about with regard to himself that applies to these men flying around in their jets all over the world, touting themselves and their own personal ministries. And then if you examine the gospel, you shouldn't even have to do that, but if you examine it, you're going to find out it's a gospel of greed. Greed for personal earthly happiness, greed for earthly money, greed for earthly success or the fame of men. Then guile should not be brought in guile. Guile refers to bringing the gospel under false pretenses. The word in the original is quite graphic, and a word that is closely related to another idea that you will find throughout the Scriptures, which is that of a snare, a trap. You all know what a snare and a trap is. If you have a woodchuck in your backyard and he's chewing through your garden, you're going to go down to the hardware store and buy a trap. And in that trap, you're going to put something that you know the woodchuck likes to eat. And you're going to trap that critter. And you're not going to trap that critter now to bring him into your house and make him your pet. You're going to trap that critter to destroy that critter. Well, that's what it means to bring the preaching in guile. It's not simply referring there about turning the gospel into a lie and lying about the content, lying about God, lying about what Jesus Christ has done or will do, lying about what God requires. But the idea is that one lies in order to entrap, in order to bring down with one's own self. The preacher who is filled with uncleanness and greed for filthy lucre preaches a gospel like that to beguile the people. That preacher knows full well what God thinks of that gospel he's bringing, and that his words are damned to hell. So he ensnares the people to bring them down with him. That shows the seriousness when the gospel is not boldly brought in truth. Lives are at stake. Souls are at stake. Churches are at stake. And you have to understand that underlies every false gospel. Every gospel, of course, claims to bring salvation. That's what gospel is, the good news of salvation. But if you look now at the salvation that is being proposed and presented in these various gospels, they expose themselves as being brought in guile. not a salvation of absolute freedom from sin and from death. They're not a gospel about being delivered from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. They're not a gospel that brings absolute salvation from death. A gospel about the wonders and glories of the eternal life, both in the soul upon death and in the new creation when Christ returns, but they're everything but. Salvation is the here and now. What you need deliverance from are social ills and medical problems and money issues. And not only do they fail to deliver the very salvation they promise, because no gospel can bring such things, there is no word of man, there is no word that can promise any individual salvation from these things which are due to the curse of God, which are due to the effect of the curse of God, which are in fact God setting many in slippery places even when they do receive these good things of this earth. But that gospel is preached to ensnare and bring down to hell. Read sometime the description of false worship and false churches and false gospels as it's set forth, especially in the book of Revelation, and as will come to fruition and perfection in the kingdom of the Antichrist, who stands not only as a political ruler, but a religious figure, and standing behind that figure is the great dragon himself. That's a snare, that's guile. We look next at the cause. What's the cause of the gospel being brought boldly in truth? Why does it need to be brought that way? And that's given in verse 4. Really, in verse 4, the apostle is setting forth why he brought the gospel the way he did, namely, in boldness, speaking the truth. When he says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." The "so" there refers back to the boldness in which he preached, that boldness that came exhorting, that boldness that came without deceit and uncleanness and without guile. Why so did he speak? Because we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. An amazing thing there. Allowed of God. The idea of this passage, the idea of that word, both allowed and the word trust, is to set forth the fact that the church and the preacher that is called by the church to preach the gospel isn't simply given it. It is a gift, of course. No church may preach the gospel unless that church is given that gospel. No preacher may take the gospel upon his lips unless it's given him of God. But the idea of being put in trust is that God has given us something very valuable, and he gives it to us to keep it safe, to maintain it, to uphold it, to preserve it. You all know what a trust is. If you have some money that you want to give to your children, perhaps in the event of your death, then you may put it in a trust with a trustee. And the trust and the trustee's job is to keep that money safe, perhaps cause it to grow, to expand, and then give that out according to your wishes so that it is maintained for the good of the children. You put your children in trust when you send them to the good Christian schools. Then what you are doing is entrusting your children, over whom you are responsible, into the care of others for a time to carry out your work. When you put money in the bank, and the banker may put that money in a big safe or some jewels, then that's what a trust is. Well, that's what the church is. That's what the preacher is called to be with the Holy Gospel. God not only gives the gospel to us, but he says, now preserve it, keep it. It's given over into your care. not to be mishandled, not to be mistreated, not to be lost, not to be marred and ruined. That puts a waiting calling upon us. We often think of ourselves, and rightly so, that our calling is to preach the gospel, and by that we mean to preach the gospel everywhere and to all men. That the gospel is to be preached here in this church, that's our calling, and we are to send forth missionaries, either by ourselves or through others, into all the world to preach the gospel. But do we ever consider that before we can do that, and as a part of doing that, even an essential part, is we have to keep the gospel? It's entrusted into our care. And if it's lost, then what you preach, what you send forth, is also lost. Think, too, of how it is preserved. There's something wonderful about God's Word when you start to take it apart and think about it. You know, when you take some money and you turn it over to the banker, then you know, the most he can do with it is invest it in a few things and give you somewhat a return. The idea of a trust is obviously that you don't expect the banker to go bury it in a hole in the ground. Consider just Jesus' parable on that sometime. Jesus gave a parable in that regard, how he was quite upset. And that parable, when money was doled out to individuals and they were expected to go earn profit, interest on that money for the Lord, and one man simply buried it in the ground on his assumption of what the Lord was in his mind. So we understand that the gospel is given to us to cause it to grow, to do something, to be a power. But have you considered how often that's done? That's why we bring our children to church, for example. It's why we consider catechism preaching, or preaching rather. That's what we do. We don't simply teach our children facts and figures in catechism or teach it like we're teaching mathematics, but we're preaching the gospel to them in catechism. And what's going on? Well, that's one way the gospel is entrusted. The gospel is preserved and cared for. It goes to a new generation so that when we pass on, another one has it. God has been doing that for a long time. And when we do that, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do, what is approved of God, what's expected of God. That's what he means by that word allowed in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God, we may look at that word allowed and say to ourselves, I know what that word means for me. When my mom says I'm allowed to go into the swimming pool or have a cookie, it means I get permission. But here it doesn't really mean that. The idea is that this is what you are called to do. This is your reason for existence. That God has given you to be a church for this very purpose, if I may put it that way. That's really the idea. The idea of this whole section is not even that God says, now I have the gospel, what shall I do with it? And God looks around in the earth for various institutions and says, well, there's this institution over here called the church. I'm going to give the gospel to them and I'm going to entrust the gospel in their care. That's not the idea. The idea rather is that God makes the church for that purpose, for that reason. It's a different way to look at the church, isn't it? We know the church to be those who are saved by the Holy Gospel, but the Bible also teaches that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that it's entrusted with the care of the gospel as much as it's dependent upon the Holy Gospel. And this is its reason for existence. That's why a church that compromises the gospel, or preachers that do not bring the preaching boldly as the apostle sets forth, lose it. It's the reason for existence. If the church isn't going to do that, then it doesn't need to exist. Talking now about a false church. It largely explains that dynamic, what's going on there. And it's easy to overlook that. It's easy for a preacher or seminarian or candidate to say to himself, on the one hand, well, now, I'm given a calling, and I understand that. And God lays upon me a weighty calling to preach the Holy Gospel. But then on the other hand, to think to himself, well, I'm a preacher now because I'm pretty good at it. I've been trained after all. I've been given certain skills after all. No. No. You were called to be a preacher, and you're called to be a church because there's entrusting of the gospel to be done. That's the higher, more important thing. It puts the preacher and the church in their proper place too, don't you see? Something amazing about that. How we know that God has preserved the church from beginning to end. That there's been one church from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And yet how many institutions called church have come and gone? How many preachers have come and gone? There God showing he's not dependent upon really any one person or any one individual institution called the church, denomination or congregation. With regard to the entrusting of the gospel. And yet it's always the church. It's always through the preacher. Besides that, the apostle goes on to say that underlying or the cause for preaching the word boldly is that God puts this gospel in our trust and also tries our hearts. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You would expect that of God, right? If God's going to entrust us with the gospel, if God's going to entrust a preacher with the gospel, then that very same God is going to try the heart. If you look at what to preach boldly means, you will discover quickly that boldness is not simply something external. It's expressed externally. You can see it externally, but it's primarily a matter of the heart. If you look at what he's talking about, deceit and uncleanness and guile, the apostle isn't talking negatively about things that are external, but internal with regard to the heart. Courage is a matter of the heart. And therefore, God tries the heart. He considers the heart. He considers the church to whom he gives the gospel and the preacher to whom he gives gospel, and he tries them. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. It's a humbling thing. It's a fearful thing. I hope you understand that the consistory of this congregation is continually trying the sermons of the minister, or ought to be. And from a certain viewpoint, trying his heart, discerning whether there is the absence of uncleanness and guile in his heart with regard to the gospel, because they take that gospel seriously. But think now about God doing that. Ultimately, you understand that any gospel preacher who's going to preach the word boldly will have a keen understanding that he stands before God, that God tries him, that God examines his motives, that God looks at what he's doing and how he conducts his business. That's why it's absolutely impossible for an individual who does not live in communion with God, who does not have a relationship with God, who is not one with a living God through faith, to preach the gospel. If one will be bold, if one will speak the truth boldly, if one will do that without guile, without deceit and uncleanness, then one must know God personally and love God. Only then can he love the gospel. The unspiritual minister is a disaster for the church. And the church that is not spiritual will never keep the gospel in their care. Always understand that. One reason the minister preaches the truth about holiness and what God requires It's not simply for our own sake, so that it may be a vehicle for the Spirit to work in us, but because an unspiritual church, a church that is carnal, will never keep the gospel. It can't. It's unable to. And if the gospel is gone, then Christ is gone. There's a motive for speaking boldly, speaking the truth boldly, that too the apostle enters into in that very same verse 4 when he says, not as pleasing men, but God. There he's really setting forth what underlies all this. What's the motive? Where is going to be the zeal, the desire, the fortitude to preach the gospel boldly? And it will always be connected to pleasing God and not men. Pleasing God and not men. Well, how do you know if a man's pleasing men? How do you know if a church is preaching a gospel simply to please men? Well, there's a lot of things you can look at. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. Many churches today simply seem interested in numbers. That's pleasing men by definition. What pleases us as a church is how many men we please. Of course, it's evident in the gospel they preach too. It's a gospel that pleases men. The apostle puts it in terms of flattering words, verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words. You see, men pleasers use flattering words, the words that men like to hear. The gospel's like that. False gospel's like that. You know, the kind of people in the world. They're basically salesmen. They go through life regardless of what they think of someone, regardless of how they feel, regardless of what they're really trying to accomplish. What they're full of is flattery, full of compliments, pats on the back, congratulations to make you feel good so that you do what they want. It's not for your sake, it's for their sake. So you buy whatever they're selling, and sometimes they're selling themselves. They're selling their own gospel. They're selling their own words. That's flattery. Well, works that same way in the church. Much of the gospel today is simply flattery of men. You're not so bad. You're trying real hard. God is pleased with all the sacrifices you bring, regardless of whether you confess your sins and rely on Jesus Christ or not. Come as you are doesn't mean simply come wearing your normal clothes, but come as you are means no repentance required, no need to feel sorry for your sins. Those are flattering words, and behind it is pleasing men. We may not use the word as a cloak of covetousness, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. That's a graphic thing too. I alluded to it earlier. Much of the gospel today is simply a cloak, a covering for coveting. What the people want preached and what the preacher delivers is simply covetousness is good. What makes you happy is the things you achieve through your coveting. To fulfill the desires of the flesh, to get whatever you want. And by implication, the apostle is saying, the gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel exposes covetousness. It unmasks it. It burrows into our hearts and it says, look there, man. You think your life is good. You think you're upholding the law of God. You think you're living as you are called to live. In your heart is covetousness, and it rips it open. Let the child of God who has faith flees to his Savior, Jesus Christ. But when covetousness is cloaked, when it's covered up, when it's minimized, everyone does it. What's simply behind that is men-pleasing. Then he says, seeking the glory of men. Closely related, of course, to pleasing men and not God is seeking the glory of men and not God. Slightly different concept, though. To seek the glory of men is to present the gospel either as a church or as a preacher so that people are attracted to it. They say, wow, look at that man preach. Look at that church over there spread the gospel. Look at all the money they're spending on billboards and on their building, and look at all the people that go there. Look at the kind of people that are joining that church. Look how many books that man has written. If we're going to please God, then we have to seek the glory of God. The glory of God in His righteousness. And that's ultimately what enables the church and the preacher to preach the word boldly, honestly, forthrightly, fully, without any of these other things. It's the glory of God. You see, the gospel is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of men. It's a gospel about the salvation of men. But even the gospel isn't really to the end of the salvation of men. That may seem strange to us because that's how we think about it. But that's often why we fail. Even when we think about salvation and the great gospel of our salvation, it's simply for our own sake. But it's not. Even our salvation is for the glory of God. Should not then also the gospel of that salvation, the truth of that salvation, be to the glory of God? If so, then I will be bold, and you will be bold. And remember, too, this does apply to us. We talked earlier about the truth the apostle presented about our calling to witness. And perhaps you asked yourself, how can I do that? How can I be so bold? How can I keep from being ashamed of the gospel? How can I say what I'm supposed to say and live how I'm supposed to live in this world? How can I be a light shining in the darkness? And the answer is, please God, not men. Labor for the glory of God and not yourself. When that's done, the apostle sets forth the fact that the word is never in vain, never empty, never worthless. That's how he starts. You know that our entrance into you is not in vain. There may be a lot of things going on in churches where the gospel is not preached or preached boldly. It may look like there's all kinds of things being done, but it's all in vain. Consequently, you may look at an individual, you may look at a preacher, you may look at a church who's preaching the gospel and preaching it boldly, and you may say, my oh my, there's not many members there. My oh my, there's not many that seem to be attracted there. My oh my, don't seem to be being talked about. But perhaps that is indication that not only is the gospel preached, but it's not in vain either. What's being done there is actually the work of the Lord. What's being done there is actually an example of that very gospel preaching. That's the truth of the Word of God, even about the manner in which it's brought. May we bring the gospel and preach it boldly. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for allowing us to be entrusted with the gospel and to preach that gospel, and help us to preach it the way it must be preached, with boldness, truthfully, honestly, rightly, fully, not pleasing men, not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing Thee, the living God, and to Thy glory and not our own. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.